Let's bow our heads for a prayer before we open God's word. Heavenly Father, we come before you just wanting to thank you for your tender mercy. We come before you wanting to thank you for your goodness, for your kindness that we see and experience through Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you that your spirit moves in our hearts and in our minds, that, Lord, you convict us and call us to repentance. And Father, we thank you that we have a way of salvation because Jesus hung on the cross, because he shed his blood, because he was resurrected 3 days later after dying. Father, we thank you. We thank you that you know the hairs on our heads, even though we are so small and so insignificant and so undeserving of your mercy, of your kindness, and you are so great, the creator of all. Lord, as we open your word this morning, we pray that your spirit would move among us, that your spirit would find hearts that are receptive to what you have to say. Lord, we pray that the words that I speak would be your words. Father, I am not adequate to this task. Just pray that you would clear my mind, that my thoughts would be your thoughts, that the words would be your words, and that they would find hearts that are receptive, that are ready to hear, that are ready to be shaped in each of us. Teach us now, Father, as we open your word. We pray it in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. I would ask you to open to Numbers chapter 21 with me.
Четверта книга Мойсеєва є найдено.
21
глава. Перші 9 броєва.
Starting with the first verse, we read, "And when King Arad the Canaanite, which dwelt in the south, heard tell that Israel came by the way of the spies, then he fought against Israel and took some of them prisoners. And Israel vowed a vow unto the Lord and said, If thou wilt indeed deliver this people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities. And the Lord hearkened to the voice of Israel, and delivered up the Canaanites, and they utterly destroyed them and their cities. And he called the name of the place Hormah. And they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom. And the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. And the people spake against God and against Moses, Wherefore have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they did bite the people, and much people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. And Moses prayed for the people, and the Lord said unto Moses, Make thee a fiery serpent, and set it upon a pole. And it shall come to pass that every one that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. And Moses made a serpent of brass, and put it upon a pole. And it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. Let's stop with verse 9.
Let us kneel before our Lord. Our God, our Father, who art in heaven, we kneel before thee in reverence in this morning hour, in a day that thou hast created and given unto us, a day in which we have assembled together, a day which we have set aside to spend in worship of thee, to spend in the meditation of thy word, in fellowship with brothers and sisters of a like precious faith. with our children, with our friends who gather with us, with a hunger and a desire for truth, that it would invade in our hearts and carry our thoughts and form us, O Lord, into the perfect image of thy Son, who has come, who has bled, who has died for us as the perfect sacrifice by which we can now approach this altar in prayer, believing that we are heard by our God. We thank thee, O Lord, for thy immeasurable love. And we thank thee, O Lord, for thy word as it reveals who thou art. We thank thee, O Lord, for coming and revealing who the Father is. We thank thee, O Lord, that thou hast given thyself upon that cross so that we might have life. And not only life, O Lord, but that we would have an abundant life, one that is lacking in nothing. Oh, yes, the cares of this life and flesh overwhelm us at times. We may be destitute of food. We may be destitute of clothing, of shelter, of the necessities of life for this flesh, O Lord. Even though we don't experience that here in this day, O Lord, we know across the world that there are those who do. But yet, O Lord, all who call upon thee will be filled with thy Spirit and will lack nothing. Our joy is in Jesus. Our life is hid in thee, O Lord. And may we ever search out thy truths and thy ways so that thou and thou alone are the one who directs us and leads us into an eternity with thee. O Lord, we pray that nothing would draw us away from thy love. We know the only thing that can draw us away from thee, O Lord, is our own will. A will, O Lord, which we have crucified upon the cross and no longer are enslaved to what I want because I have died. And yet, as the Apostle Paul has testified, yet I live, and yet not I, but Christ who liveth in me. May that, O Lord, be a testimony that we not only voice, but may it be visible. May it be manifested, O Lord, through the deeds that we do, the thoughts that we have, the utterances that we will speak, and, O Lord, the relationships that we have, that, O Lord, the light of Jesus Christ would shine forth and direct us in all truths. We thank thee, O Lord, for each soul who is able to come today. O Lord, we have assembled with our friends. We have assembled with our children. Lord, we lift them up in prayer also and ask of thee, O Lord, that thou would reveal thyself to each of them. O Lord, as they have come with a hunger and a thirst for righteousness, as they have come, O Lord, to hear of thee, may this moment that is spent here be one that uplifts them and draws them unto thee, that they, O Lord, would look as the people of Israel were instructed to look upon the serpent. It is not the serpent that had saved them, O Lord, it is faith, a representative of who thou art, O Lord, that we look upon thee in faith, believing, and we will be saved. O Lord, may they look to thee and look to thy life. May they learn of thee. May they humble themselves before thee, O Lord. Cast their will before thee. Thou, O Lord, wilt never leave a man unattended and alone. Every man who is broken, thy blessings are promised unto. A man who is broken and sees himself as destitute, one who has been bitten by that venomous snake. The venom of sin is coursing through their veins and leading to an eternal death and separation. O Lord, healing is found in thee, that they may see that, O Lord, and call upon thee, O Lord, and thou hast promised that thou wilt lift them up. So we look to thee, O Lord, Bless each one. Bless our children who are in the Sunday schools and the efforts of our brothers and sisters who have taken this time to prepare lessons and give words of instruction to these young souls that Jesus lives and Jesus loves. Oh Lord, may our thoughts always be centered on Thee. That, oh Lord, our thoughts would be centered on Thee, our aspirations would be centered in Thee, oh Lord, and we will never fail. Thy promises are sure. We look to Thee. Abide Thou with us. Bless us. We ask, O Lord, that Thou bless the words that we will meditate on, that Thou would bless Brother Bob as he would bring forth the message, that each of us, O Lord, would be enlightened by Thy word, Thy Spirit, as Thy Spirit will always point us to our risen Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.
It's interesting that when you look at this passage, that God would save the people only to let them starve. Doesn't that seem like a little weird that God would actually go out to save the Jewish nation, the people of Israel that are wandering through the wilderness, only to let them starve? Because that's kind of what the people are saying. And if we look at the first three verses of what we read, you look at verse 3, and the Lord hearkened to the voice of Israel because they were crying unto the Lord, and they vowed unto the Lord, that the Lord hearkened and delivered up the Canaanites, and they utterly destroyed, the Israelites utterly destroyed them in their cities. Right, so the Israelites had an enemy. The enemy looked like he was really powerful. The people cried out to God. God heard their cry, gave them the ability to destroy the enemy. And then verse 5, the people are crying out, and the people spake against God and against Moses, wherefore have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For why? Why? Why are we going to die? For there is no water and there is no bread. You are letting us starve. And you're letting us drown, or not drown, sorry, die of thirst. So it reminds me of my nephew. What does the Israelites have to do with my nephew? Well, my nephew is a growing boy, and we've taken him on trips with us, and an hour or two into the trip, he's starving, and he's going to die. I'm not going to make it. Oh, I am so hungry, I'm not going to make it. And maybe you've experienced that, right? Maybe you have kids that are going to die because you're not feeding them enough. Now, is my nephew really going to die? No. Right? Is he really starving? No. Are the Israelites really starving? Well, look at verse 5 at the very end, and tell me if they're really starving. You got to look at your Bibles. What does the end of verse 5 say? We intentionally left that out for a little bit. And our soul loatheth this light bread. So, I guess there's certain breads that are better than others. Maybe a French loaf, that kind of crispy baguette, you know, that when you break and you hear that crunch, and it's kind of rich in the middle and hearty. Maybe that's the bread that we can live off of. But the light Wonder Bread or sandwich bread, well, that's just, you can't live off of that, right? That's kind of what they're saying. So are they really starving? Are they really starving? No. They don't like what God has given them. So they have bread, they just don't like the bread. They probably have water, but maybe they want wine. And so they're not satisfied. God has saved them, God is feeding them, but they want more. They want more. They want something better, maybe something a little different. And I know this is only history because we are never like this, I'm sure. We never want more than what God has given us. We never, ever have higher expectations about life than what God is providing. And I'm being very sarcastic here, because I would propose that we often are just like the Jewish people, where our expectations about life, about satisfaction, about what we should have, are higher than what we do have. And inside, maybe we complain. Now, the Lord's not happy. And he sends poisonous snakes, vipers. In Brother Louis' prayer, you know, he mentioned the fiery serpent getting bit in that venom. I've never gotten bit by a poisonous snake. I don't know if anybody has. You can tell me afterwards. I've read and I've heard that you feel it when you get bit. That the poison, as it moves through your body, hurts. It's not just like a silent thing that you don't feel and all of a sudden you keel over and die, but that it's painful. You feel it moving through your body. And so the Lord sends these fiery serpents among the people, and they bite the people. And it says many people died. And at some point, the people realize that they got to talk to Moses. Maybe they're not happy with Moses. They've been complaining, and they've been against Moses in what we read in verse 5. But they've got a problem. They can't seem to solve it. People are dying. We got to talk to Moses. And it says in verse 7, therefore the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned. We recognize that we have sinned. Help us. For we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. And Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said unto Moses, okay, make a fiery serpent. Now, this is interesting. He basically said, make a pole and wrap, put a fiery serpent on it, make it out of brass. And when you put it up, when the people look at it, they will live. Now, that symbol, that brass serpent, I don't know, I can tell you that you have seen it. You see it everywhere. You might not realize what you're looking at, but you have seen it. You will see it in hospitals. You will see it on the side of ambulances. You will see it, anything that's medical associated, at doctor's offices at times, on their business cards, you will see what looks like a serpent on a staff, right? You probably know that, but if you don't, that's where it came from. It came from right here, Numbers 21. God tells Moses to make this. It has now become the symbol of medicine, of healing. Put it up. When people look at it, they will live. Now, we don't know how many people looked at it right away. I wonder if the first person that got bit after that pole was put up, if that person raced to that pole. I mean, you know, mind you, there's a million people wandering in the desert. So when you have a million people and you have one pole and you have a lot of snakes, it's going to take you a little while if you're on the outskirts, if you're on the other side of the camp, to get to where the pole is, right? So if you better make your decision fast. If after you get bit that you're going to go find that pole, probably near where the tabernacle was, and you're going to get to it and you're going to look at it. I wonder if the first person said, I'm not going to bother. I wonder if, we don't know. I wonder if the first person said, I don't know. I'm not sure this is really going to work. Let me ask you, if you were bit by a poisonous snake, a viper, cobra viper, or a rattlesnake, would you risk it? Somebody tells you, hey, there's a pole in the back of the church that has a snake wrapped on it, it's out of brass. If you look on it when you're bit by a poisonous snake, you will live. If you get bit by a poisonous snake, Would you say, I don't think so. I'm just going to kind of wrap my belt around my arm and just hope for the best? I'm venturing to guess every one of us would make a beeline for that pole. I'm venturing to guess that every one of us would be looking for a way to get saved. Now, why did God make Moses create a brass serpent on a pole? It seems a little strange, doesn't it? We don't have too many examples of God saying, make a symbol, and if somebody looks on the symbol, they will live. Doesn't seem like it would have really been necessary. When you think of other times, like during the time of Korah, when you think of other times where the people sinned and there was plague running through the camp, the measures seem to be a little more drastic about what it took to get healing. And so this time, God says, just make the snake on the pole. Well, turn with me, or you should still have your Bibles open. If you don't, grab your Bibles again and turn with me to John. And let's look at John together. Jesus is having a conversation with Nicodemus in chapter 3. And so turn with me to chapter 3. We're going to read the 14th and the 15th verses. We're not going to read the whole conversation. Actually, let's take that back. We'll start with verse 12. So Jesus says to Nicodemus in verse 12, if I have told you earthly things and you believe not, how should you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God so loved the world, and now we can quote this one, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Right? And we know John 3:16, John 3:17. What we don't usually focus on is John 3:14 and 15, when Jesus ties who he's going to be, what he's going to do, back to what God did in Numbers to save the people. And so here's the tie. As the serpent was lifted up on the pole, so Jesus Christ is going to do the same thing. I asked if you would run to the pole if you were bit by the snake. And I'm venturing to guess that every one of us would make a beeline for that brass serpent on the pole if we were bit by the snake. Let me ask you, are you making a beeline for the cross? Because if you haven't looked at Jesus Christ, if you don't know Jesus Christ, if you haven't surrendered your life and your will to Jesus Christ, you have poison coursing through your veins. And it's going to kill you. And I can tell you there is evidence that it's going to kill you. The Israelites, when that pole was made available, I can tell you they probably made a beeline for that pole when they were bit by the snake because they saw people dying left and right as they were bitten by the snake. And if you look around, you will see the evidence of sin in people's lives. You will see the evidence of what sin has brought when the fruits of sin, when the fruits of a life lived for personal luxury, for personal benefit, for the pleasure that sin would bring, what life looks like after sin is done. And you know exactly what I'm talking about. Every single one of us here knows exactly what I'm talking about. We know what sin brings. We've experienced the poison in our own lives if we're believers. And maybe we still got to deal with it. But if you're not a believer, you know what I'm talking about because you know what sin is feeling like inside. But you've also, every one of us has seen the evidence of a sinful life in the lives of people around us, in the lives of school friends, in the lives of work friends, in the lives of coworkers, in the lives of family who haven't accepted Jesus Christ. And we've seen what it brings. And so let me ask you, are you making a beeline for the cross? Are you making a beeline for salvation? Just as the serpent was lifted up, Jesus was lifted up. And the Israelites had to look to that serpent. We have to look to Jesus. You see the link? There is no other remedy. God did not provide another remedy for the people of Israel. He sent fiery serpents to bite, and the people had one option. Sorry, one option, not two. One option, and that was to go to the cross. The serpent, right? To go to that brass image. And was it the brass image that saved him? No. The brass image had nothing. The brass image was a piece of brass. But it was their belief in God, their acknowledgement that they needed salvation that got them there. In the same way, there is no other remedy for the poison that is coursing through our veins, aka sin. There is no other remedy. We can pretend, we can fake it, we can try other things. You know, if you follow any popular culture, you would know that there's been a spate of suicides, of deaths with musicians, with icons and popular culture. I mean, recently Kate Spade committed suicide. The guys probably don't know who Kate Spade is unless they have wives who might know who Kate Spade is. Kate Spade makes purses and makes iconic, really high-end, right, stuff, mostly for ladies. Kate Spade committed suicide not that long ago. She had everything. She was totally successful. That's what sin brings. You can have everything. In the end, you have nothing. There's musicians that have just recently committed suicide. There's musicians that have died. Jesus is the only way to remove the poison that's coursing through our veins. Now, we said it wasn't the serpent, and looking at the serpent that saved us, it was the invisible power of God that saved those people. And it's the invisible power of God that saves us. He has given the remedy, the blood of Jesus Christ. What's interesting about this topic is that this doesn't end here. There's an intermediate step in this conversation about the brass serpent. Turn with me to 2 Kings. And we find this really interesting intermediate step. 2 Kings 18. We'll read the first four verses. You might be familiar with King Hezekiah. He was a good king in the line of Judah. He was one of two, if I remember correctly, that could be classified as good kings. He was the king that asked for a little extra life at the end and lived to regret it, no pun intended. And starting with the first verse, we read, "Now it came to pass in the third year of Hosha, son of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. 25 years old was he when he began to reign, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name also was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David his father did." So, good preamble to our story here. Verse 4 is the punchline. "He removed the high places and brake the images and cut down the groves." So let's just talk about those really quick. The images would have been the idols. So the people had established idols, right? He broke down the idols. He cut down the groves. The groves would have been trees in special places in the wilderness or in the remote areas where people would have gone to pray, would have gone where they should have gone to the temple. They should have gone to where the priest was, but they were having other places to pray. And he break in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. What? And he break in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. Hezekiah found it necessary to take the brass serpent that Jesus referenced when he talked to Nicodemus and break it. For unto those days the children of Israel did burn incense to it. And he called it Nehushtan. Translated, he called it a piece of brass. Now, it's interesting. It's interesting that the people totally missed the point of what the brass serpent was really doing. They started worshiping the brass serpent. What? They didn't see, they didn't realize that it was God that was saving them. They worshiped the brass serpent. And Hezekiah found it necessary to tear down the brass serpent, hack it up in pieces, break it, because it was just brass. Now, why? Why did they do that? And I propose that sometimes we run into similar issues. Like, that's why we're having this conversation this morning, that sometimes we have similar issues. I want to talk about the idea of an Ebenezer. If you've ever read A Christmas Carol, the old Charles Dickens book, there's a man, a character in there called Ebenezer Scrooge. His name actually comes from the Bible. The word Ebenezer is used in the Bible three times. In Joshua chapter 4, verse 19 through 22, we read this. And the people came up out of Jordan on the 10th day of the first month and encamped in Gilgal in the east border of Jericho. And those 12 stones, we're skipping the part where he told them to take 12 stones out of the Jordan River. And those 12 stones which they took out of Jordan did Joshua pitch or set up in Gilgal. And he spake unto the children of Israel, saying, when your children shall ask their fathers in time to come, saying, what mean these stones? Then you shall let your children know, saying, Israel came over this Jordan on dry land. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of Jordan from before you until you were passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up before us when we were all gone over. And in 1 Samuel 7:12, Samuel says, Then Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shen and called the name of it Ebenezer, saying, Here thereto hath the Lord helped us. The word Ebenezer in the Hebrew means a stone of help. And I would propose to you that we set up Ebenezers in our lives. Maybe not physical stones, right? Those are examples of the people setting up a monument, a memento to something special that happened. We set up Ebenezers in our lives to remind us of something special that's happened. So the Passover, God told the people to do the Passover every year, remember? When he talked to Moses, he said, when your children shall ask why, then you tell them why we're doing this, because of what God had done for us. Joshua has the people set up a pile of stones on the one side of the Jordan when they cross the Jordan. Why? So when the children ask, what's this pile of stones? It looks a little weird, Dad. right? They're stacked really vertically. They don't look natural. Then you can tell your children, this is when God helped us, when we crossed the Jordan on dry ground. Samuel says, set up the stone as a memory, as a remembrance of what God has done. And it seems like what happened is that that brass serpent, that was a special time for the people of Israel. And they took that brass serpent and they set it aside. And over time, it didn't become about what God had done. It became about the brass serpent. It became about the brass serpent. And so I would say that we set up Ebenezers. We have them. Your baptism day. For those that have been baptized, right? That can be an Ebenezer. The testimony night. When we have testimonies. I don't know how in West Akron it happens, but in my church, when I walk back in, the elder brother told me to look at the congregation and said, I want you to remember something, Brother Bob. He didn't call me brother back then, but Bob, he said, when you, in days to come, when you are challenged with sin or with doubt, he said, look at all these brothers and sisters. They stood up and said, God has worked in you. Right? AKA Ebenezer. That's also known as an Ebenezer. For me to remember that everybody felt that God had worked in my life. That God had changed me. So, baptism day. How about God's call? Sometimes the moment we have peace becomes an Ebenezer, and some of us can remember it like a flash of lightning that hit us. For some of us, maybe it's not that, but for others it is. We've had miracles happen. Just talked about getting hit by a train this morning with my cousins, right? So, the Ebenezer in my life, I can tell you about it at some other time, right? I had a little incident. An Ebenezer. So, we have these Ebenezers. But what happens is we start to hang our hat on the Ebenezer rather than on what God is doing. And we start to look at the past and remember what was instead of what is. Our Ebenezers are not just a reflection of what happened. They're supposed to point us forward to Jesus Christ. That brass serpent was supposed to point to what God did and what God could do. Let me say that again. That brass serpent for the people of Israel was supposed to point to A, God's what God did to save the people, but also was supposed to encourage and strengthen the people about what God could and would do for them if they turned to Him, if they ran to Him. And so when we look to Jesus, I don't think we do it intentionally, but sometimes, just sometimes, what Jesus did becomes what we hang our hat on, becomes what my identity becomes about, rather than on what Jesus is doing and on what Jesus can do. So when we are in turmoil, do we just remember what Jesus did? Or do we remember what Jesus can do, what Jesus will do, if we turn to Him again? We don't say, I hope we don't say, Christ was alive in me. We say, Christ is alive in me. So, our Ebenezers, whether they're good, I would propose that tough times in life can be an Ebenezer. That even the tough times for a church can be an Ebenezer. And that our Ebenezers remind me of what God can do in the moment, of what my faith in Him can have happen right now, and looking forward, not just what has been. So while I'm living for him in the moment, I'm reminded of what he did. But I'm also encouraged and strengthened and propelled about what he can do. Does that make sense? Are we remembering what he did and allowing that to push us forward about what he can do? About what he will do if we turn to him and cling to him and cry out to him? Because it's the only way that things are going to happen, just like they did in the past. Or are we in the moment crying out because things sure don't feel good, but not really just turning to him? You know, I just want to warn us that we can sometimes, even as a church, fall into a trap of linking or hanging our hats about high points in events that our church has gone through, and they become these superficial moments. Like in our church, I saw our congregation doing a remember when, during we'd have meals together, and people would talk fondly about the church building project, which we went through like you did, right? And people talk about, remember how hard it was, and it was hard at the time, but then you look back and it was kind of a good time where we were really close together and we were tight, and we're like, remember when we worked really tight? Remember when we just worked really hard and how great it was when we were all together? And we were like linking back to this superficial. Is that what, and now if you push that forward, if we're all just focused on the superficial, when you push that forward and that's what we're teaching our kids, then we get to the Judges situation where in the book of Judges, we talk about the first, there was a generation that experienced God. There was a generation that heard about the things that happened with God. And then there was a third generation that didn't even know God. And so the first generation experiences God. The second generation hears from their parents about what God did. Third generation never gets anywhere. And so if we focus on the superficial, we even shortcut that. And so we as a church need to focus on what God is doing, not on the superficial things that kind of created our identity. And that's the trap that we as churches can fall into, we as families can fall into, and we as individuals can fall into. You know, the kind of the big point. One is an encouragement. So Hebrews 3, verse 14 says, "For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast until the end." Right? Steadfast until the end. So that's kind of a warning. But to me, what's encouraging about this passage, these sequence of events, is that it's not a warning. It's an encouragement to remember what happened. What God did for us, how God saved us out of our sin, how when we had a poisonous bite racing and coursing through our veins, and we ran to the cross and were saved, how that same thing can happen again. It's the same God that we serve. He is not any less powerful today than he was when he saved us. He is the same God. And whatever situation we find ourselves in, whether it's collectively or as individuals, whether it's as families or as churches, we need to turn to that God that saves. Cling to him, cry out to him, and seek him. And if you don't know Jesus Christ, if you don't know Jesus Christ, if you're just pretending to know Jesus Christ, if you're looking the part, God help you. Really, God help you to see who you are, to recognize your sin, to turn to the cross. That is the only way to be saved. You have poison coursing through your veins right now. You have poison coursing through your veins right now. And the only way to be saved, the only way, is to race to the cross, to fall before Jesus, cry out to him. He is the only way, for salvation. May the Lord bless his word.